invite you to turn this morning to the book of Daniel, chapter 4. Before I read there, I'm going to read a couple of other things. First of all, you might want to follow along. The tune itself is difficult, but I want to read the words to hymn number 152 in our hymnal. The Lord Jehovah reigns and royal state maintains, his head with awful glories crowned, arrayed in robes of light, begirt with sovereign might, and rays of majesty around. Upheld by thy commands, thy world securely stands, and skies and stars obey thy word. Thy throne was fixed on high, before the starry sky, eternal is thy kingdom, Lord. In vain the noisy crowd, like billows fierce and loud, against thine empire rage and roar. In vain with angry spite the surly nations fight and dash like waves against the shore. Let floods and nations rage and all their powers engage. Let swelling tides assault the sky. The terrors of thy frown shall beat their madness down. Thy throne forever stands on high. I wish that hymn had an easier tune to it. Those words are so special. Although I want to speak primarily from Daniel 4 this morning, I'd like you to turn, keep your thumb there, to Isaiah chapter 49 to set the stage. And in Isaiah 49, I want to read beginning with verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. I'll never forget the first time I was listening to Christian radio, and the preacher who was preaching on whatever theme he had in mind talked about doubts and concerns and uncertainties about your relationship with God. And he said, if you have any doubt whatever about your relationship with God, it's very likely you don't have one, so you need to just start from ground zero and start all over again. I wasn't that old, but that just didn't ring true. It wasn't pagan people. It wasn't unbelievers who made this statement. Zion. Zion is a poetic term for Jerusalem, the capital of the nation of Israel, and after the divided kingdom, the capital of Judah. This is where Solomon erected the temple. This is where Old Testament worship of God took place. It wasn't Baal worshippers. It wasn't people off in the back quarter of the universe. It was Zion who came to doubts and concerns and said, has God just forgotten all about me? The Lord hath forsaken me. My God hath forgotten me. And I have to ask you with confession, do you ever feel that way? Have you ever felt that way? You may go to a church meeting and you feel like you're one step away from glory land and you're ready just to put on your heavenly garb and start singing hallelujah for eternity. And it seems like so soon after such a mountaintop experience, the valley shows up and the bottom pulls out from under you and you go down and darkness and cares and trials and disappointments, most often disappointments with yourself, rub out the memory and the tenderness of those special moments. And you feel like Zion. Has the Lord forgotten and forsaken? Have you ever felt that way? Yeah. Sure have. Well, how valid is this point? Does God respond in direct proportion to our sentiments, our emotions? God answers in verse 15. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. It doesn't matter how you feel, Zion. Your God just says, He cannot and will not forget you. And then God speaks further in verse 16. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. You can't study the book of Daniel very far without coming face to face with what we call the biblical doctrine of providence, of God's intervention and involvement in human activities. It's a difficult subject to wrestle with and to grasp and to get our minds around it. When does God step in? Instead of allowing the normal flow of human activities and decisions to occur, and then when does God step in and alter the course of human activities? Why does he do it? That's the big question, is it not? I think God gives us a far more detailed and specific answer in this verse than we realize. I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. God is not a mega human being, you know, as tall as a 10-story building. When the Bible speaks of God in human terms, it's theologians put a big 50-cent word to it and call it anthropomorphisms. You speak of God in form and terms as a man. Scriptures mean as we work with our hands. When the hands of God are mentioned in Scripture, the Scriptures are talking about what God is doing. God says, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Every time the hand of God reaches out in human activity and intervenes, it involves one of his children and a special need. He doesn't do it. He doesn't do it whimsically. He doesn't do it just to manipulate checkers on a board. He does it with you. Even Zion, who said God has forgotten, he does it with you in mind, and he does it for your good. Everything that happens isn't caused by God. Scripture is very clear about that. But Scripture is equally clear that God doesn't sit off in the backwaters of the universe watching. He is involved with his children, and he does take care and watch over those that are his. I've graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. For Isaiah, for Jews of his time, 800 years or so before Jesus, walls would refer to the protective wall around the city, a defense mechanism, a defense put up to prevent invading enemy forces to walk in and take over. Your defense, and you need a defense when you have become discouraged and wonder if God has forgotten or forsaken you. God says your walls, your protection is in my hands, and it is continually before me, always in my mind, always there. Do you ever feel vulnerable? Yeah, I see a couple of very enthusiastic nods and some other folks saying, well, yeah, but I don't want to admit it. Why not? I can look back over my secular career, and a good part of the time, when you work for an organization where a number of people are involved, we talk about politics in terms of public employment, working for a governmental agency or something. But folks, let's face it, every time more than one or two human beings are involved, politics is involved, right? And there were so many times in my career that working for larger organizations, public and private, the politics of humanity, not the competence of what you did on the job, sometimes held your future in the balance. And when I saw my future and the security of my family being held in the balances that a corrupt man was holding on to, I felt vulnerable. It's those times we need to remember that God is bigger than politics and God is bigger than man. You may not keep the same job you think you need and should have, but God provides one way or another. And he never forgets or overlooks your defenses, your protection. Very comforting lesson. So when we see in the book of Daniel, or anywhere else in Scripture, or for that matter in our own lives, any indication of God's involvement, God's intervention, we may not know why, we may not know all the dimensions, we may not be able to explain it all, but if God steps out of glory and intervenes, we can rest assured He steps forward for the benefit and defense of one of His own. That we do know by Scripture. This morning I want to call to the witness stand, not Brother Daniel, or one of his three faithful friends. I want to have a pagan king talk to us and give his confession of his own confrontation with and subjection to the God of heaven. Chapter 4 of the book of Daniel. I'm not going to read the whole chapter or even try to deal with all of it this morning. I just want to read the first few verses, maybe the first three, and then we may look at something later in the chapter as well. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Wow. For a pagan king, not too bad, huh? Not too bad. Lest you get too high on good Mr. King Nebuchadnezzar, look at verse 8 of the same chapter. But at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar. He still refers to Daniel by his Babylonian name. According to the name of my God, whoops, he hasn't changed allegiance to the God of heaven. He just had a confrontation and has to acknowledge that God won and defeated him in his own activities. According to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him I told the dream, saying, the king hasn't had a total conversion. He has had an encounter with God, and God has changed this man, and God has prevailed in the encounter. God may not win according to our predictions, but folks, God always wins. It doesn't matter whether it's just puny little you and me or whether it's the king of a world empire like Babylon. If you go face to face with God, he wins. He always wins. We may not know all the names. We don't. We know four names. Daniel. All right, what are those other three names? Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael, the Jewish name. Ezekiel, he's down by the riverside in the slave camp. 70 years later, after 70 years of slavery, of exile, 70 years of feeling like Zion in Isaiah 49, has God forgotten that we're in Babylon, that we're in a slave camp? 70 years! We've had generational changes in this time of exile. Has God forgotten? And yet, there were faithful Jews, not just in the palace, but down there. I don't know how many, estimates vary widely, but when finally under Ezra and Nehemiah, and with the first decree of Cyrus and then followed up by several other kings who were in charge of Medo-Persian actually at the time, allowing the Jews to go back and possess and rebuild their city and their temple, the record would indicate that about 45,000, something less than 50,000 Jews actually pulled up stake from Babylon and went home to face hostile forces. And instead of a well-organized and established culture and city, the ruins of a whole city. Can you imagine? Jerusalem wasn't the size of Los Angeles. Think about the little burg where you live. Can you imagine if all of a sudden the whole city where you live was just ripped apart, the utilities torn out, no electricity, no water, no gas, no natural gas, houses, foundations, and rubble is all that's left. And you decide it's time to go back and start over. You don't go down to Home Depot. You don't go to the bank and borrow money and take out a loan and hire a contractor. The whole structure of the culture has been destroyed, and you're all alone. It's up to you. You want help? Look in the mirror, because the person you see in the mirror is the only help you're going to get. And if there's a neighbor a few houses down, you may help each other. That's what these 40,000 or so people faced when they went back. Probably that many or more stayed in Babylon. They had become acculturated to Babylon. It was easier to embrace Babylon than bother to go back and start over in such an uphill battle. God has forsaken us. Why go back? They gave up. But there were 45,000 or more faithful people who, after 70 years of cruel exile, brainwashing, "We beat your God. We destroyed his temple. You're a prisoner to us. Don't you understand our gods are superior to your little single God? Why do you keep holding out? Join with the winners. Get on the winner's side of this battle." A lot of them gave up and did. But in that kind of a culture, 45,000 said, "God is the winner no matter what." And maybe some of them heard the rumors down in the slave camp. "Did you hear the latest about Daniel and those three guys? They're up there in the palace and they're rubbing Nebuchadnezzar's nose in his own defeat. Our God does remember us." Yes! And they took courage and they waited till they could go, and 45,000 of them were ready to go when the time came. We know this for sure. God's involved. Nebuchadnezzar confesses, "I had an encounter with God and he won and I lost." This is the king steeped in pride, steeped in paganism, who had a personal encounter with God, and God turned him upside down and literally brought insanity upon him for a period of time. Common practice in ancient civilizations was, when you were in charge, when you were ruling a nation, you didn't just stand still. The nation that stands still gets overrun by someone else. So you're always engaging in military engagements to surrounding peoples to bring them in, to win and defeat them and bring them into your kingdom. Interestingly, historians have identified a 7-year period late in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar where no military activity took place. Isn't that fascinating? More than enough time for the incident in Daniel chapter 4 to take place. Fascinating. Fascinating indeed. We know this. When God stepped in and confronted proud Nebuchadnezzar, there were some names on his hand. There were some defenses that were before him that needed his attention. And he did it. We think in our country of the democratic process of elections. And the process has been dreadfully corrupted by corrupt people. And they're not all in one party or the other. And sometimes our party wins and sometimes our party doesn't win. And if our party doesn't win, we think, "Oh, woe is me. The whole world's going to hell in a handbasket." Make a note. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. I'm going to read it to you. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. In the ancient world in which Solomon and many of the Old Testament writers wrote, you're dealing with a desert region much like Southern California. Israel was an agricultural country for the most part. Irrigation, artificial irrigation, would be about the only way you could raise crops of any kind. It's interesting to go to the San Joaquin Valley. When Sandra and I first met, her folks lived in Fresno, and I'd look for any excuse to go to Fresno before we got married. And if I had to go to Fresno and see her and then get in the little Falcon Ranchero with her dad and go out into fields and dynamite trees or whatever, I was happy to do it. I grew up in a place where rain, natural water, watered the crops. It was fascinating for me to see how these men had created a network of canals and trenches, and they knew exactly how to open this gate and close that gate and cut a little trench here and dam up a little trench there and put the water right where they wanted. You could decide which row of trees, which specific set of trees would get the water. When God chooses to do so and wants to, he can take not just mine and your heart, he can take a king's heart. And he can turn it as easily and readily as a farmer can direct irrigation water. Whoever sits in the place of authority, don't forget someone is higher who is in charge. Nebuchadnezzar used two terms, signs and wonders. It may not be universal, but I think generally speaking, the word signs is used in the Bible to describe a natural phenomena or event, but its timing and its magnitude is so unique, you think God had to be involved. You don't know, but it seems like it's just so unique that God must be involved. The word wonder usually refers to something absolutely supernatural. Atoms and molecules and weather patterns and all of those things that we would normally think of as a natural process would not produce this result. It had to be something divinely caused and intervened to produce this result. I'm laying some very important groundwork here. The song I read to you uses present tense verbs. The Lord Jehovah reigns. Nebuchadnezzar used present tense verbs. How great are his signs? How mighty are his wonders? His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Back in chapter 2, verse 44, I preached on it a few weeks back. In the days of these kings, the kings represented by the beast of the different metals, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up an everlasting kingdom. How can an everlasting kingdom be started in time? It wasn't. If you look and study the meaning of the word, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up an everlasting kingdom. The everlasting kingdom was there, but it was more under the radar, more not visible than visible. But there's coming a time, the prophecy says, when God will set this everlasting kingdom up so it will be more prominently seen and known to exist and to be there. It was everlasting. Three passages in the New Testament. I could go on for weeks with just one passage after another in the New Testament that affirmed this truth. After Jesus has been crucified and Peter has walked away and the disciples have gone with him, and he said, I want you to meet me in Jerusalem and tell Peter I want to see him up there too. 28th chapter of Matthew. We refer to Matthew, Mark, and Luke especially, and perhaps even to John, all under one caption, this particular passage and its counterparts, more or less, in the other Gospels as the Great Commission. I suggest if you'll read carefully the context and the setup, we're not looking at one Great Commission reported differently by three or four different men. We're looking at four different commissions the Lord gave on different occasions. One near Jerusalem, one up in Galilee, one with this group, one with that group. They're not one commission, it's four. The Matthew record of the Great Commission, Matthew 28, beginning with verse 18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them." Why are we preaching today? 2,000 years after Jesus gave these words. Because we believe what he said here. He does have right now all power, all authority. And because he has the authority, because he rules, present tense rules, we go preach. We should be a little more concerned about results than we are, but we shouldn't build a church around results orientation. We should build it around biblical truth. If we build a church around biblical truth and keep ourselves out of the way, God will build and preserve, just as he promised. 1 Timothy chapter 6, "Which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, supreme ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords," is present tense, state of being, verb. Not who will be. Here's my point. Sometimes well-meaning people look at passages like Ephesians chapter 2 and several others, Ephesians 6 and others, that talk about the prince of the power of darkness, the ruler of this world, and begin to look around and say, well, because there's so much wickedness in the world, you wonder, is God here? Has God forsaken and forgotten? God has vacated his throne until a future time when he shall come back and reclaim it. Folks, if that's the truth, we better shut our doors and hide out. Ready to do that? I'm not. There's a whole system of teaching today that builds its whole paradigm on the fact that Satan is ruling and God is not ruling. God is not on the throne. God is not the only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords today. He has either had rule over this world stripped from him, or he has voluntarily given it up to Satan. And finally, someday near the end, he'll come back and reclaim it. None of these passages will support that idea. We cannot debate whether or not he rules. He does. Scripture is so clear on that point, it cannot be questioned. We may discuss and should how he rules, but whether or not he does is not up for discussion. He is on his throne. Think about this. Do you believe in the second coming of Christ? Do you believe in the final judgment of all humanity? The dead are raised and all of them stand before him and they're judged? Do you believe that? Of course you do. Scripture teaches that. Think about this. If he has not been the supreme lawgiver and the supreme ruler from the time he created the universe, including Adam and Eve, until today, he has no authority to judge those who are not under his law because he wasn't the ruler. He can't judge people who are under another potentate. He can only judge those who are under his rule and who have violated his law. Just because he rules doesn't mean he has chosen to rule a perfect universe. He created human beings with a will and with a sense of responsibility, a sense of right and wrong that animals don't have. Sometimes they could teach us something, and we need to learn from them. I love the poem written during the Scopes trials on evolution in Tennessee. Supposedly there's a monkey on a chain in a storefront window, and there's an extended poem The last time I referred to this, Kevin located it and sent the whole poem to me. I think I shared it with some of you. But it's the monkey disclaiming relationship to man. Yes, man descended the ornery cuss, but brother, he didn't descend from us. Monkeys are sometimes far more right in their thinking than we are. But that's not the way God made us. There's a difference. I don't want to get into a theological hair split, but there's a difference between free will and free moral agency. When you hear someone preach that all you have to do is pick yourself up by your bootstraps and say the magic prayer, repeat the magic words, and you'll save yourself, that's free moral agency. It denies the fall. It denies the sinful effects of what man did in the Garden of Eden and its effects on humanity. It is the equivalent, when you look at it from a scriptural perspective, of man sitting or standing on a giant globe of solid lead with one big hook right on the top. And man stands right on top of the ball with the hook between his legs, and he reaches down and starts pulling. And says, if I pull hard enough, I'll lift the ball. If I pull hard enough, I'll pull it up. The longer you're standing on it, you're not going to lift it. The harder you pull against it, the harder you push down against it. Don't you understand? That's man's state trying to save himself. He can't do it. That's free moral agency. But when God created Adam and Eve and put them in the garden, he said, of all the trees you're permitted to eat, except this one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, of it you may not eat. I don't give you permission to eat it. And if you eat of this tree in the very day you eat of it, you shall surely die. You know what God just explained? Responsible free will. Sometimes people explain human depravity, total depravity, that man is as mean as he possibly can be. Jim, are you still beating Burl every morning when you wake up? Well, he could. But he doesn't. Why doesn't he? He has a sense of free will. He has a sense of responsibility. He knows it's not right. He knows that he's supposed to love his wife as Christ loved the church, not beat her every morning when she wakes up. Right? It's called free will. It's responsibility. God created a universe where he created beings in his likeness. Now, there may be a sense in which man, body, soul, and spirit is like God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I don't deny that. But if you read Psalm 8, there's not an appeal to the Trinity so much as there is an appeal to the moral character of God and God's superiority and rule over the universe, and he has given to man a sense of stewardship rule over the universe with moral responsibility for the outcome. Every time you wake up in the morning, you have a will that can choose what you do and where you go and how you conduct your life. Sooner or later, every human being who exercises whatever choices they exercise in their free will must answer to God, the judge, the lawgiver, the king, the ruler. Paul speaks of some men's sins going before to judgment. Your sins as a child of God went before to judgment when Jesus hung on the cross. They were judged then. That's the whole point of justification by the grace of God and the blood of Christ. Okay, let's look at the Hitlers and the Charles Mansons and the Saddam Husseins or whoever you want to pick, the most wicked people in the course of human existence. They lived and often died without any obvious manifestation of accountability or judgment. God says, day's coming when they shall be resurrected, and they shall face their Maker, and they shall be called to account for their sins and judged righteously for their sins. No one can escape that. Scripture describes the wicked who lived their life out saying, there is no God. Bertrand Russell, the famous philosopher, atheistic philosopher, was once asked, if when you die, you are face to face with God, whom you have denied all of your life, what are you going to say to him? And he said, the first thing I'd say is, why didn't you give me more evidence? A Russian astronaut circled the earth after an American astronaut had circled the earth and read from, I believe, the 19th Psalm, the heavens declare the glory of God. Shortly thereafter, a Russian astronaut and an astronaut circling the earth says, I've looked everywhere and I didn't see God. Peter very clearly describes this phenomenon of wicked people. They are willfully ignorant of the evidence. When if Bertrand Russell says to God, why didn't you show me the evidence? God will parade everything he ever showed Bertrand Russell to prove his existence and say, why didn't you pay attention to it when you saw it? And then Bertrand Russell and all like him will be without excuse. The judge will judge righteously. He has no right to judge unless he's king and lawgiver, right? The very fact that you believe in a resurrection and a general judgment must be built on the fact that he has not walked away and turned over the rulership of this world to someone else. We live in a country about as democratic as any country in the world today. We're driving down the 91 freeway coming to church this morning. Got in the express lanes to avoid some traffic. You know, the sign says 65. Did everyone drive 65 or less on your way to church this morning? I almost thought it was Keith who got lost and came around the 15 expressway to church today instead of being in Florida where he is. It was a car just like his. You know, a little hot blue Beamer convertible. I'm doing 70. He goes by me like I'm sitting still. Just as we get to the sensor that measures you so that you pay the bill for using the express lane, we see a highway patrolman parked. Bam! He hits the brakes and slows down, and he's going slower than I am all of a sudden. Why? He saw the law enforcement. Two Primitive Baptist preachers about 45 or 50 years ago were driving over in Redondo Beach, close to where you live. Preachers start talking and they don't think about what's going on around them. It's dangerous to drive and talk to a preacher. If you don't believe it, ask my wife. And they're talking about some Bible subject, and the driver, you know, there's a sign that says speed limit 40 miles an hour, and he's doing about 60. The passenger gets a little anxious and says, brother, don't you think you ought to slow down? Didn't you see that sign? And the preacher who's driving says, did you see a policeman? He said, no. And he quoted the scripture, where there's no law, there's no transgression. Whoops. But in the greater judgment of God, scripture teaches there is no such ignorance with God. What does Solomon say in the closing verses of Ecclesiastes? God will bring every sin with every secret thing into judgment, whether it be great or whether it be small. Because he is king. He is lawgiver. He is judge. So what about those scriptures that talk about Satan being the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world? I'll remind you of one passage. Just before the cross, in John's Gospel, Jesus speaks about what's going to happen at Calvary. Now is the prince of this world judged. Now is the prince of this world cast out. Satan's rulership today is the role of a rebellious, conquered ruler who is raising insurrection, not a legitimate authority in a legitimate position. He's sour and resentful because he knows he's been defeated. So why do we give him the victory in our lives if we know, and he knows, he's a defeated and soon to be vanquished foe? We shouldn't. Paul will say, my God shall destroy Satan under your feet shortly. We can sing with confidence with biblical accuracy and conviction, the Lord Jehovah reigns.